Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. When we lived in California, we used to have our clock radio tuned to an all-news station that would come on in the morning, and they gave frequent traffic and weather updates. And sometimes at 6 a.m. when the alarm came on, I'd lie in bed for a moment listening to it, and the announcer would come on and say things like, you want to avoid the 605 North this morning? There's a fatal accident clearing at Slauson. He would go on and tell all the other traffic jams around the city and everything that was happening and go on with the news. And I would lie there in bed thinking, you know, a fatal accident at Slauson. Some guy left his house this morning, probably didn't even kiss his still sleeping family goodbye, had no idea that he had only minutes left on this planet, and they're clearing his body off the freeway now, and the only mention that he gets on the radio is that his death caused a traffic jam. As you know, 4 years ago on this date, thousands of New Yorkers headed to work in a what they thought would be normal day. And instead, because of some evil plans of a few suicidal men, that was to be their last morning on this planet. And of course, the lives of thousands of people and the course of our whole nation changed because of the events of September 11th. Marla and I'll never forget, we were over there in Paris standing in line at the Eiffel Tower late in the afternoon. It was morning in New York when an American in line told us what had just happened. James is really right when he says life is a vapor. Like a morning mist that just vanishes so quickly, life is both short and uncertain. And you know, there are no guarantees about tomorrow, let alone about next year or 10 years from now or anything like that. In fact, you may be one of the young and healthy here this morning, and you could be a corpse by nightfall. You say, well, that's morbid. I don't like to think about those things. I contend if you don't at least sometimes think about those things, you will not live your life properly in light of eternity. That all of us need to have a healthy sense of the fact that life really is a vapor. And James here wants us to know that because life is a vapor, we should humble ourselves before God and obey His will for our lives. Now, James is beginning a new section here, but there is a common theme throughout chapters 4 and 5, as I understand it, and that theme is humility. True faith judges pride by humbling oneself before God. And in the first 12 verses of chapter 4, we saw how humility is a vital ingredient in resolving conflict. That our conflicts come from selfishness and digging in our heels with pride. Now he turns to the subject of humility with regard to the future, and he's confronting an arrogant spirit that he had observed among the churches. Although these people professed to know Christ, they were living with a worldly attitude. The Apostle John in 1 John 2:15 calls it the boastful pride of life. And that is, they were making plans for the future without taking into account their own mortality, without taking into account the sovereign God. and his plan. And like the prosperous man in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 12, they were saying to themselves, I'll build bigger barns to store my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But as you know, God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? James makes 4 points here in our text. First one, and the prominent one perhaps, is that life is a vapor. And that means 3 things. It means, first of all, that life is frail. He writes in verses 13 and the first part of verse 14 there, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. Or some texts read, you don't know what will happen tomorrow. You know, we don't even know what will happen 10 minutes from now, let alone what will happen tomorrow or next year. And you see, the problem was these businessmen were arrogantly assuming what would happen. They were assuming, number one, we will wake up tomorrow. They didn't know that. Then they were assuming, we will go into such and such a city. How do they know they would get there safely? And we will set up a business venture. How did they know that? And we will succeed within a year well enough that we will return home with our profit. How did they know they would succeed? How did they know someone wouldn't rob them on the way with all of their money they had earned and kill them? They had no guarantees about any of these things, but they were arrogantly assuming all of this about the future. And as I said, even the most healthy young person here could be dead by nightfall. We are that frail. You know, there are so many easy and unexpected ways to die. It's really scary in a way if we didn't know the Lord. But there are. I one time did a funeral for an 11-year-old girl who said very naturally to her mother, Mommy, I have a headache. And her mother said, well, go in and lie down for a while, dear. And she went in and lay down and died of a brain aneurysm. Just like that, her life was gone. We knew of another couple in California that were serving with Campus Crusade, and that means Christian service doesn't exempt you from these things. They were serving with Campus Crusade. They just took a weekend to get away. They were at a motel in the hot tub. He got up to get out of the hot tub. He was dizzy from the time in the hot tub. He fell, hit his head, and never recovered from the coma. He died. One Sunday afternoon here a few years ago, some of you knew this, there was a young man in his early 30s who went home and was shoveling his driveway of some snow. His wife looked out and saw him lying there in the snow, went out, and he was gone from a heart attack, early 30s. You don't know. You really don't know. Now, again, you may say, oh, you're thinking about that's kind of morbid and, you know, depressing. Now, I'm not suggesting you obsess on that every day or anything, but I am saying this. If you don't stop every once in a while and think about that, you will not be properly humbled before God. You will not be properly dependent on God. And you will not live your life in view of the tentativeness that we are to live it in view of. You'll think, I'm going to be forever young and healthy. And James says in verse 16, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So life is frail. The fact that life is a vapor means also that life is short. You know, a vapor is short-lived. You get a nice cup of that late-for-the-train coffee in there, and you see the steam wafting up out of it, and where does it go? It just goes bye-bye into the air, and it's short-lived, is his point. And life is like that. I think the psalm that brings this out so well is Psalm 90, written by Moses. Moses saw a lot of dying. That whole generation of Israel died in the wilderness. And he writes Psalm 90 to lament the shortness of life, but also to affirm the eternality of God. And he compares life there to the grass of the field. It sprouts up in the morning with the dew and the mist, and by afternoon in that hot mid-eastern sun, it was wilted and gone. And so Moses writes in Psalm 90, verse 10, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it's gone and we fly away. You know, even if you live to be 100, it flies away, doesn't it? I told you about my friend who compares life to the roll of toilet paper. You know, the closer you get to the end, the faster it goes. And you may not care for the analogy, but it's really true, isn't it? The older you get, it just seems like, I was just looking at my calendar and scratching off months this year on my little checkbook calendar, and I thought, 2005 is three-fourths gone. You know, where did it go? And that's why Moses prays in Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. A heart of wisdom. You know, I took that literally this week and I sat down and calculated. I'm going to be 58 and a half on October 1st. And if I live to be 70, I don't have any guarantee I will. But if I get to my 3 score and 10 that's allotted, that means I got 4,220 days. That's not very many. You divide that into weeks and it's 603. It's only 138 months. And you think, how can I live that precious time to present to God a heart of wisdom? Only God can give us that wisdom. And so life is a vapor. It means that life is frail. It means that life is short. But it also means that death is certain. It's certain. George Bernard Shaw was astute when he said, the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. See, it's not just a probability. It's an absolute certainty. And you would think in light of that, we're not talking 99%, you know, or 90%. We're talking 100% chance you will die, barring the Lord's return, of course, but you would think that people would be on their faces saying, oh, God, eternity is ahead. How can I get right with you? And yet they just shrug that off and go on about life as if they'll live forever. You know, people can tune in and watch the devastation of a Hurricane Katrina on the news and see bodies floating in the water and say, well, I'm late for work, got to get off, and go zipping out the door and put it out of their minds, and they never fall on their faces and repent of their sin and say, oh, God, that could be me, and I need to be right with you. It's amazing. Jesus taught us how to deal with tragedy like that, by the way. There was an occasion on which some people reminded him of the Galileans that Pilate had slaughtered. Luke 13, Jesus says in verses 2 through 5, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. Here's the lesson. But unless you too repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he brings up another tragedy. He says, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so Jesus is saying there, when you hear of events, whether they are human cause, like Pilate killing the Galileans, compare that to 9/11, or whether they're natural disasters, the tower in Siloam or the hurricane in New Orleans, you ought to realize, I'm going to die too. And it's only a matter of time. And as Jesus says, unless you repent, you too will perish. Make sure, go before God and say, oh God, is my heart repentant? And is my trust in Christ alone? Because that is our only hope when judgment comes, as indeed it will. Death is 100% certain. And so James is saying, life is a vapor. And in light of that, make sure you humble yourself before God. The second point that James makes is that not only is life a vapor, but God is sovereign. And that means, of course, we are not sovereign. It's a corollary. God is sovereign. We are not sovereign. You see, the problem was not that these businessmen were making plans or that they were engaging in capitalism to make a profit. The Bible commends sound planning as long as we trust in the Lord and make our plans in line with His purpose. Financial planning is good stewardship, and God wants us to be good stewards of our money. He wants us to plan to use our money in line with biblical priorities. I think that it is wise stewardship, and I'm amazed how many young families do not have a will. If you don't have a will and you die, your kids become wards of the state. That's one good reason right there to have a will. You want your kids to go into Christian homes if you as a couple were taken out in a common accident. It's wise to have some savings to cover future contingencies, things break, or maybe the potential loss of a job. And the Bible commends hard work and being rewarded for your labor. So there's nothing inherently wrong with saying, I'm going to engage in business and I hope to make a profit. But the problem that James is hitting is these guys were planning as if God were not sovereign. They were. And they were not bowing before the sovereign God and saying, well, if God wills, they were making plans for their financial security without a mention of God. God, if it would be your will, we would like to make a profit. We would depend on you for this. They were assuming that they were in control of their future. We're going to go into a city. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to engage in business. We're going to make a profit. And they weren't in control. And so they needed to acknowledge, as he says in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live. See, they didn't even know they'd live without God's will. And we'll also do this or that. Now, James isn't giving here a trite formula that you have to tack on to every sentence any more than in Jesus' name has to be tacked on to every prayer in order for the prayer to be valid. You pray in Jesus' name when you depend upon who Jesus is as your mediator. And it's fine to say that at the end of a prayer, but it's not a formula. It's a reality. And sometimes, as you trace through the Apostle Paul, sometimes he used this phrase and sometimes he didn't in reference to his plans for the future. So I don't think it's a formula. It's a mindset that James is giving us, a mindset of dependence on God where we recognize I am finite and God is infinite. I am not sovereign and God is sovereign. And everything I say or do about the future depends upon God and His grace. And so sometimes, yes, we should say, Lord willing, or if God permits. But even if we don't say it, we ought to be thinking it, recognizing, I don't know whether I'm going to be standing up tomorrow or not. It's all dependent on God. I've often said that one of the basic lessons we all need to learn in life is this. God is God. I am not God. Now, that sounds real obvious, doesn't it? But we forget that. And we act as if I am God and God is not God. But that means God is sovereign. I'm not. It means God controls the future. I do not in any way control the future. Now, I believe in carrying a modest life insurance policy in case I died my wife would have something to live on for a little while. And I think that's supported by Scripture, 1 Timothy 5:8. But you know what? No amount of life insurance will make my heirs financially secure. Just won't. And I believe in saving and investing toward the time when I may be too feeble to work and trying to set aside something to cover my needs at that point so I won't be totally dependent on others. But you know what? No amount of savings and no amount of investments can make us financially secure. Can't. We have to depend on God. I mean, the economy may just go nosedive and totally crash. My investments for retirement may, you know, totally vanish. And so the only thing we can do while we should plan and we should prepare, we have to say, if the Lord wills, we trust in the Lord. I want you to notice one other thing here that's implicit in our text, and that is James assumes that God should be the sovereign over your business life. You're not. If you're a Christian businessman, God owns your business. You don't. And that ought to be reflected in your ethics, how you deal with people, dealing with greed, all of that. The Bible shows that every sphere of life from the boardroom to the bedroom is under the sovereignty of God. And we have to submit to His lordship in it. And so in your business, you're not in charge. Christ should be in charge. And you're just a steward, managing it for Him to provide for your family. So conduct your business as a Christian businessman, as a Christian. It's always grievous to me when I hear of someone that says, oh, I went to so-and-so and he's a Christian. He ripped me off. I just, oh, it shouldn't be. Shouldn't be. We should treat people with godly ethics. So James says, life is a vapor. He says, secondly, God is sovereign over every aspect of life. But his words imply a third truth, and that is that pride is a great sin that easily plagues us all. Verse 13 just reeks with arrogance when these men say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. You know, there's mention of what we will do. Where is there any mention in verse 13 of God? It's not there. And that's why in verse 16, James confronts the sinful attitude behind verse 13 when he says, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. That word arrogance is an interesting Greek word. It originally referred to traveling hucksters. You know, back in our pioneer days in this country, there would be guys going around to different towns with their snake oil and their cures and all of this, and they would boast and say, oh, this will cure you of everything. And they'd take people's money and leave town. And of course, they sold them a worthless bottle of ointment or water or something that didn't do anything of the kind. And that's what this word referred to, was empty boasting. And it finally came to refer to those who are just braggarts, you know, puff of wind with nothing to them. And it refers to what John in 1 John 2:15 calls the boastful pride of life. That's the same word. And it's the arrogant self-sufficiency of the world that doesn't consider God. Hey, we can do it. We're competent. We've got it together. We're going to make it. You know, God? Yeah, if we need Him, we'll call on Him. But it's that kind of attitude. You see that in the powerful Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. He was walking on the roof of his royal palace, and he said, probably to himself, this is in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal palace or residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Well, Daniel continues, while the word was yet in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar,
To you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you'll be driven away from all mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize, here's the rule, the lesson, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. God is sovereign. You are not sovereign. That was the message to this most powerful ruler on the face of the earth at that time. Napoleon Bonaparte was a military genius, but his pride led to his downfall. He was about to invade Russia, and a friend tried to dissuade him from doing it. When it became apparent that Napoleon could not be budged from his view, the friend shared the familiar proverb, "Man proposes, God disposes." And Napoleon angrily snapped back, "I dispose as well as propose." Well, a Christian heard about that remark later and said, "I set that down as the turning point of Napoleon's fortunes." And sure enough, he went on to say, "God will not suffer a creature with impunity to usurp His prerogative." Sure enough, that was the beginning of the downfall of Napoleon Bonaparte. Now, probably James's readers who were professing Christians were not as crass as Nebuchadnezzar or Napoleon in asserting their pride and their own greatness. But, you know, Christians can fall into what might be called practical atheism. You'd never say, "I'm an atheist." You just live that way. You don't take God into account. You don't depend on Him. You know, you say, "Hey, I'm a man of strong will, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to succeed. You'll see." Operation Bootstrap, you know? And you're determined. James says, all such boasting is evil. Or Christians can think, "You know, I've succeeded because I work hard. I have a good, strong work ethic, and it's because of what I've done that I've succeeded. And if all of these poor people in our city would just learn from me and work hard, you know, they'd succeed like I've succeeded." Whenever we begin to boast like that, we forget Paul's pointed question to the proud Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He said, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Everything we have comes from God. Everything. And so we fall into pride when we don't keep that in mind. Well, then how should we live in light of the fact that life is a vapor, that God is sovereign, and that we're so prone to pride? Well, that's the fourth thing James says, is humble yourself before God. Humble obedience to God's revealed will is our only sane course. Now, at first glance, verse 17 seems kind of disjointed from the preceding context, and it may, as some take it, refer to everything James has said in the book up to this point. Certainly can apply. But I think the word "therefore" links it to the immediate context. Notice James says, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin." And Douglas Moo explains the connection this way. He says, "He has urged us to take the Lord into consideration in all our planning. We therefore have no excuse in this matter. We know what we are to do. To fail to do it now," James wants to make clear, "is sin." Now, that applies, of course, to all areas of the Christian life. These are what we might call sins of omission. We tend to focus by nature on sins of commission. You know, sins where you violate some requirement, some law of God. Maybe you lied and you know God's word says, "Tell the truth." Or you stole and you know God's word says, "Do not steal." Or you got angry and the word is very clear that anger is a sin. But we also sin when we fail to do something positive that God has commanded us to do. You know, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And to violate that command, you don't have to hate your neighbor. Just neglect him. Just ignore him. Just go on about your way. Oh, yeah, too bad. That's to violate that command. Remember in the final judgment there in Matthew 25, Jesus condemns those who did not help the poor, the needy. Yeah, it wasn't that they actively abused those poor folks. They just said, yeah, I don't see any problem out there, and went on about their selfish lives, living for their own pleasure, their own personal goals. Now, obviously, we can't do everything for everybody or we'd be overwhelmed, but, you know, most churches, and this is a rule among pastors, it's called the 80-20 rule, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And I hate to say it, but it's probably true here. You got the workers, and boy, they roll up their sleeves and they get involved, but they're doing 80% of it. And if you're a Christian, it's not enough just to avoid sinning. God has given you a spiritual gift. And you're to employ it for the building up of the body of Christ in some way, or reaching the lost if your gift is in that way. And if you know that and you go, yeah, then to fail to do it is sin. You know, ministry is first a mindset and then secondarily an activity. And the mindset is this. You get up in the morning and you say, Lord God, here I am. By your mercy, you've saved me. Now, today, would you use me in your purpose to serve whatever way you want me to serve? And so rather than coming to church saying, serve me, here I am, I'm needy. Where are they? They aren't serving me. That church, they don't care about me. Out the door you go. That's not a ministry mindset. That's a selfish mindset. A ministry mindset walks in the door and says, Lord God, where can I serve? Who is there? Maybe someone who's downcast today that I can cheer up or talk to, or where chairs need to be set up, or bulletins on the floor need to be picked up after the first service, or people need ministry. Here I am. That's a ministry mindset, you see, where your focus isn't on my needs or let me meet my friends. It's on others. It means like Jesus. Remember in Matthew 9, Jesus looked upon the multitudes and he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. And he felt compassion on them. The disciples wanted to send them away. These people are bugging us, Lord. Come on, we need some downtime. And Jesus wanted to minister to people because he saw their heart. He saw their need. He saw that he had something to give them. From the Lord, of course, from the Father through the Son. Now you know that is the right thing to do. James tells you not to live that way is sin. Now, in view of the fact that life is a vapor, that God is sovereign, that pride is a constant battle, and that humble obedience to God's will is what God wants for you, here's what I would counsel you to do, and I try to live this way. First of all, consider what your life might be like on your deathbed. None of us know when that'll be. You might be a young person on your deathbed. You may be 70, 80, 90, a little older maybe. But just think about that and think, what would God want my life to look like then? Then, in view of that, write out a single sentence personal mission statement. I want to live for this. And you write it out in one sentence. Here's mine. To glorify God by being a godly father, husband and father, And by using my gift of pastor teacher for the building up of the body of Christ and the furtherance of the gospel. That's mine. Now yours will differ. You're not gifted as I am, and that's fine. But I want to do them in that order. If I'm not a godly husband, I shouldn't be a pastor. See, if I'm not a godly father in my home, 1 Timothy 3 says, don't put him over the church. So that had to be first and foundational. And then ministry is built on that. And you always begin ministry, by the way, in your home. I've seen people that hear what I just said about ministry and they think, okay, great. And they go get involved and they marry themselves to the church. I've seen pastors do this. Their home life's a shambles. But, oh, they're serving the Lord. And that's not right. See, your home is your starting point. And then on that, as God gives you opportunity, you serve. But you write out a personal mission statement. Then write out some personal lifetime goals that will help you fulfill your personal mission statement. On mine, first thing is I need to be godly. Now, what does that mean? Well, I need to know Christ in an ever-deepening way. Then how am I going to know Christ in an ever-deepening way? Well, I've got to be in His Word and in prayer, because that's where He reveals Himself to me. So, man, at the bottom of all of this is I've got to spend time regularly, daily, alone with God in prayer. So you see, you go from your overall goal, I want to be a godly person, to specifically, what does that mean in my routine? And then you think through some short-term personal goals. If I want to be a godly person who knows Christ, then let's see, maybe spiritually the goal would be I need to spend at least 20 minutes a day in the Word and in prayer each morning. And I need to work on memorizing at least one verse per week so that I can be renewed in the spirit of my mind and grow in godliness. And you set down these more measurable, specific, short-term goals. And maybe a goal for marriage would be, my wife and I need to spend at least a half an hour a day sitting down without distraction where we can just talk and share about our day and pray together, perhaps. And maybe two evenings a month we'll go out for a date. Or you might have financial goals. Your goal may be, I need to get out of debt and become a good steward of what God has entrusted to me, living within my budget and faithfully giving to the Lord's work. That's a financial goal. Or maybe it's a personal goal that you need to eat more nutritional meals and you need to exercise vigorously 30 minutes a day, 5 days a week in order to get your health in line with what it ought to be. And again, these are just examples. Your goals are going to vary depending on how God impresses it. But I'm saying to you, sit down, write out these statements and these various goals and write them down. And I just got out my folder this week. I can go way back to the 1970s and track with my goals. Some of them I haven't met yet. Some of them I can say, you know, that's just part of my life now because I made that a goal back then and I hardly even think about it. It's just the way I live my daily life, thanking the Lord that He gave me the time to do that in. The aim in all of this is this, to so number your days that when you check out, you can present to the Lord a heart of wisdom. And now you know that you ought to do these things. And James says, if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, to you, it is sin. Dear Father, I pray You would help all of us as we struggle with our schedules, with busyness, things that intrude that would distract us from being wholly Yours, that You would help us in this process to use our time well, the few precious moments we have on this earth, to glorify You, to love those You have in our sphere of influence, to build up your body, the church, and to reach the lost. Help us to keep our priorities straight. Help us at all times to be dependent on you, knowing that without you, we can do nothing. And if there's any here, Lord, who have never fled to the cross, I pray that before tragedy hits, before the tower falls on them, or they are involved in some fatality, you would drive them to repentance and to cling to Christ alone, who is our hope. And thank you that you will be glorified in us as we live for your purpose and pleasure, in Jesus' name. Amen.